Hey there. Welcome to Rational and Relational Apologetics. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Shelter Rock Church. Such a pleasure to be here with you today. I am always excited to teach this course. It's the second time I'm doing it, but it's the first time I'm doing it without, well, a classroom. So hopefully it doesn't seem very impersonal to you. I'm hoping that we can connect via Zoom later on after we have the class, or at least you view the course. This is one module among many, and we're hoping that it is a success. So that'll a lot depend on you guys, on how you interact with the course. One of the things I want to say right up front is we're in the midst of this crisis here in the country with COVID-19, and I don't want to be tone deaf. We don't want to be tone deaf. We know there's a lot going on, and you might be asking yourself, why would I take a course like this? And the simple answer is this. Well, while apologetics doesn't answer every question, you yourself may be having questions about, where's God when it hurts? Where is God when all this is going on? Did God cause this? You may have neighbors or friends or family members asking the very same thing. And if that's the case, apologetics can offer some answers to strengthen your faith and maybe help them as well. So if that's you, maybe you've lost a loved one or a friend or somebody's been sick or you yourself have been, I think this course could be of some value to you, and I'm so glad that you're here with us. So as we engage this course, I'm hoping that maybe some answers appear, and maybe we can learn some things together through our experience of suffering and some of the trials that are going on. So tonight is just an intro to the course. I'm going to talk a little bit about what apologetics is, why it's important, and really why it matters that God exists. So what is apologetics anyway? Well, one scripture I want you to remember, and this is probably our key scripture for this course, is this. It's 1 Peter 3:15. And it says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." This is a powerful scripture because the Bible is telling us, commanding us to be ready, to be prepared to give a defense for what we believe, for the hope that we have. I once had a guy approach me after a service in Manhasset. He had heard that I'd be teaching an apologetics class for Christianity, maybe at another place. And he came up to me and he says, "I don't think you should be apologizing for your faith." He was upset. He said, "You shouldn't be apologizing for your belief in Christ." He said, "I'll never apologize for that." And I was like, wait. I think you're misunderstanding. The word apologetics doesn't mean to apologize for something. Actually, it means to give a defense. It comes from a Greek word, apologia, which literally just means a defense. So what is apologetics? Well, it's that branch of Christian theology devoted to providing rational justification for Christianity's truth claims. Notice the emphasis on rational. It engages the mind. Notice that Jesus said that we should love God with all our hearts, minds, and our strength, our whole being. But notice the mind is engaged. Some people love God with their heart, maybe their emotions and things, but they don't engage the mind. Apologetics is to kind of connect the mind and the heart. The head and the heart are going to get connected, and all to defend what we believe. Now, one thing to keep in mind right off the bat is that apologetics is rooted and grounded in love. Its roots go deep into love. If it doesn't come out of love, it's not worth anything. That means that apologetics is done humbly, it's done gently, and it's done respectfully. Notice in our verse it says that it should be done with gentleness and with respect. Apologetics begins and it ends with love. And by the way, of all the witnessing tools you could ever hope to have, love is the greatest. I mean, we carry it out in humility, and people are looking for transparent, authentic people, Christians, to share their lives. They're not looking for a perfect Christian. They need a perfect Christ. We're not Christ. And the other thing to keep in mind is that we don't do apologetics so that we become intellectual bullies. You know, some people like to learn more than somebody else. They can flip a word out of their mouth or out of their vocabulary and intimidate other people, but we're not here to be theological or intellectual bullies. And you got to keep in mind, a lot of people are leery of Christianity anyway because they've seen a lot of ugliness done in the name of Christianity, both from within the church and from without the church. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, sociopolitical oppression. People were enslaved or kept down in the name of religion. That's turned people off. And as, by its very nature, Christianity is countercultural. We swim upstream. We go against the current. And when you do that, that can unnerve people. I mean, there's been a lot of misrepresentation by a popular culture. You know, there's a, like a caricature, a stereotype of what Christians are. Have you ever seen a meme about, oh, how silly Christianity is or something? And by the way, we give them a lot of ammunition. We give them a lot of fodder to set on fire, because particularly through our immature believers. I mean, we have a lot of immature and uninformed believers within the church. Never mind the people that are causing problems without the church, but within the church that misrepresent Jesus. And I cringe sometimes as a pastor when I hear somebody tell me a story of a Christian that said A, B, and C, which couldn't have been further from the truth, or at least it doesn't exemplify the heart and the attitude of Jesus. So we don't want to make those mistakes. We want to be mature in our faith and be able to share our faith with confidence. And the other thing about apologetics that we really want to keep in mind is that apologetics needs to be joined to the gospel. They're connected. They shouldn't be divorced from one another. Apologetics is just another way to proclaim the good news of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom, that the prophets were right. Israel's prophets made the claim that somebody would come, a Messiah, and he would do great things. He would deliver his people. And in the New Testament, it gets even clearer that Jesus, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, all so that we could be part of his kingdom. He establishes the kingdom of God here and now, and it'll be fully established when he comes. So that's a whole mouthful, but we need to keep in mind too that we have to aim our apologetics at a particular audience. There's always a particular context for anything. I mean, not everybody lived the same life. So you need to figure out where a person comes from, what their experiences have been, and maybe what they're able to understand, and the argumentation and the imagery they can comprehend. That's the toughest thing about teaching a course like this, because sometimes you're like, I know what I want to say. There's a lot of jargon in this apologetics course. There's a lot of technical language, and it can put people off. How do I translate that in a way that connects with people? That's part of our job. I mean, it's kind of an art, really, and that really kind of brings me to my next point, that, well, apologetics is both an art and a science. I mean, it's really about building bridges. We're trying to build bridges with unbelievers, people who don't know God yet, who don't know Jesus. We want to establish a firm foundation, a bridge that they can walk across to move from where they are toward God to Jesus. I mean, so building bridges is very important. We're trying to win people, not arguments. And this is essential to keep in mind, that apologetics isn't about winning an argument. Anybody can do that, at least most of the time. But it's about winning people, and I'd rather win a person than an argument. And that requires that we listen, and we don't just speak. We've got twice as many ears as we have a mouth. God gave us two ears, one mouth. We should listen twice as much as we speak. But here's the truth. Apologetics is hard work. It requires intellectual rigor. I mean, it's not for the faint of heart. I mean, it's going to require some real work, but we can do that together. And don't be intimidated if you hear words or jargon that you don't know yet, or you're having to think about things you've never thought about. No problem. We all have to deal with that. In fact, my freshman year in college, I had no chemistry in high school. I left high school at my 16 years old, didn't take chemistry. My freshman year, I took the hardest chemistry course my university had to offer, and when I got there, it was like I was in a foreign land hearing a new language. It was baffling at first. I was like, what are they talking about? I thought maybe I should have taken the prequel to this, the prerequisite to this course, but I got to skip past it. And what was really annoying was the guy next to me, who was very cocky, he said, oh, I had all this in high school. This is easy. And compounding the problem, the professor, who was brilliant, he was a head research chemist at Olin Corporation. He did invented things. He was so smart, but it was his first year teaching. And I struggled, but he was so good and helpful, and he didn't mind my questions, and I asked a lot of questions. My hand was going up all the time. I probably annoyed everybody in the class who had already had more chemistry than I did, which would have been everybody. But in any case, I ask these questions, and I want you to be confident when you ask a question that nobody's going to think this is a dumb question. There are no dumb questions in the class, and so we want to answer those questions. And by the way, Mike asking questions paid off. You know, the guy that was sitting next to me, he ended up getting a C on the first exam. I got an A. So God help me. And he'll do that for you too. We're all learning together. So don't be put off by that. And you see, in apologetics, this is about pastoral concern. We care. Now, you're all pastors. You don't have to have the title pastor. We all need to be caring for souls. This is our job. And apologetics is one tool in the toolbox that can help us to do that. You see, it's going to require that we be theologically informed. We're going to have to know the Bible and some theology. We can learn that together. It's grounded in the doctrine of creation. God created everything. And we're going to look at arguments about that. But also the doctrine of redemption. Jesus comes and he redeems everything. So we'll focus in on that. So we've got to be informed about sociocultural matters as well as scientific matters. You know, I read about 20 journal articles a night, just to keep up. And some of it's in science and in politics and in medicine, so many things. It's just because I want to be informed. Now, you don't have to do all that, but we do need to kind of keep the wheels turning and know what's going on in the culture, because what you'll see is apologetics is vital. It's life-giving in some ways through the power of the Spirit. I mean, why is it vital? Well, it gives us the ability to shape culture. It strengthens believers, the individual believer, and it wins unbelievers. You see, ideas make the world go round, and oftentimes intellectuals are disproportionately influential. I mean, they write books, you'll see memes, and a lot of social media now. People are heavily influenced by the intellectuals in our society, so it's important to be able to engage the mind. You can influence culture that way. And it strengthens the individual believers. You see, sometimes we have doubts. I mean, if you've been suffering through COVID-19, you may have some doubts. And by the way, doubt isn't the same thing as unbelief. God invites our doubts. Unbelief is a decision not to believe. But doubt is just like, I'm not certain. Well, maybe you're not. Maybe you're feeling like your faith is a little fragile now. Apologetics can help to strengthen your faith. So it's a worthwhile course to take. And finally, well, it wins unbelievers. That is to say, people who don't know God yet. So it can win unbelievers, not only maybe your neighbor, but family members. My brother Shannon, my youngest brother, for a long time, he was very skeptical of the faith. He was really a cynic. You know, a skeptic kind of questions everything. Cynics tend to question everything in the negative. They're like, I'm pretty sure that's not right. That was my brother. So one of the ways that he came to faith was me sharing some materials by a Christian apologist named William Lane Craig. And by the way, he's written this great book called On Guard. It's not required for this course, but I'd highly recommend that you get it. It's pretty accessible. And this is really a sketch of what apologetics is in book form, and he does a great job of giving examples. Anyway, I started sending material to my brother Shannon about William Lane Craig, things that he'd actually written, and even debates that he'd done. And do you know that my brother slowly started inching toward the faith and became a Christian? Now, my brother's very good at apologetics, actually. If you call him up, he can give you a lot of reasons for believing in God. And so apologetics work. You might ask, why do I do this? Well, it works. People's lives are changed. And what it does is it cracks the door of their minds. Some people, their minds are closed off to the gospel. Apologetics can kind of clear the hurdles out of the way, crack the mind, answer some questions that are creating problems, stumbling blocks for the person, so that they'll give the gospel a fair hearing. Because some people, they can't move beyond where they are because they've got all these questions that aren't resolved yet. So we have the ability through apologetics to help people in this way. So this is why apologetics is vital. This is why it's important. Now, what else about apologetics? Well, I want you to know that there are two main divisions. There are offensive apologetics and defensive apologetics. Now, offensive apologetics, sometimes called positive apologetics, is really us presenting something to reckon with. That is to say, we're putting something on the table. We're saying, I'm not defending what I believe necessarily. I'm telling you why I believe, and here's the evidence for it. We're presenting evidence. This is positive apologetics. And it gives a positive, polite case for the Christian faith. The other one, the defensive or sometimes called negative apologetics, not because it's bad, it's just the defense. Well, that's answering specific objections and challenges to our faith. The first part of this course will focus on, well, offensive apologetics. So what do we mean by that? Well, I mean something like natural theology. How does God reveal himself in nature? God created the world. Remember, we said it's grounded in the doctrine of creation. Well, that's natural theology. And the other one is Christian evidences, like God raised Jesus from the dead. We've got good reasons to believe that. Those are the offensive apologetics that we're going to lay on the table for people to look at. So we're moving from the broad concept of theism, the fancy word for the belief in God in general, and we're narrowing it down to Christianity in particular. Natural theology broadly to Christian evidences narrowly or specifically. So let's start with an easy question. What's the meaning of life? I know that's loaded. What does life mean? Does life have meaning? I mean, does it matter if God exists? These are great questions, especially in light of COVID-19, because people are going to wonder, does it even matter if God did exist, that he does exist? I mean, the world's screwed up. What gives? And I think it's a profound question, and that person wouldn't be the first one to ask it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 11, Kohelet, he's the congregator, sometimes attributed to Solomon, he says this, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, all the work I had done, everything I had performed, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Here's a person almost depressively saying, you know, all the work I've put in, all the achievements that I have had, all these accomplishments, I look around and it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. It's like shepherding the wind. It's like grasping after air. You can't really hold on to it because it's gone. It's nothing. There's nothing under the sun. Everything that I've done under the sun is meaningless. There's no gain to it. I mean, very depressing. And I think this is a great question. So does life have meaning? Let's take a look at this short video and then we'll talk a little bit more.
You know, nobody asked me if I wanted to exist. Yeah, one day, boom, there you are. And you think to yourself, why am I here? Well, what do you think? Is there a reason we're here? Do our lives have any real significance?
Well, that depends.
On what?
On whether or not God exists.
Wait, hold on. Are you saying that my life has no significance because I don't believe in God?
No, not at all. I'm saying that if God doesn't exist, it doesn't matter what you believe. Our lives would have no objective meaning, value, or purpose. Many atheists themselves recognize this. If atheism is true, life is absurd.
Okay, and why do they think that?
To begin with, if God does not exist, then the physical universe is all there is. Which means you and I are just accidental byproducts of nature.
Right, so?
That means we were not intentionally designed. So there's no purpose for us being here.
Whoa.
It gets worse. If God does not exist, there is no absolute standard of moral value. You've heard of Richard Dawkins, the atheist. He points out that in a materialistic universe, there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference.
So you're saying atheists can't be good people?
No, I'm not saying that. Many atheists live good lives. What I'm saying is, atheism fails to provide an objective basis for saying any particular action is good or evil.
Oh, come on. After millions of years of sociobiological evolution, humans have developed a sense of morality. We all know it's good to feed a hungry child and bad to torture someone for fun.
Of course we do. But that's precisely what atheism cannot explain. If there's no God, then what we consider right or wrong is nothing more than an accident of evolution or a human social convention.
So what? I'm good with that.
Really? Evolution implies survival of the fittest, not morality. And social convention means that racism, intolerance, and cruelty are not really wrong. They just happen to be unpopular.
Okay, so atheists need to come up with some objective standard for rights and wrongs. How about this? If an action leads to human flourishing, then we can say it's objectively good. And if it doesn't, it's objectively evil.
But why think that human flourishing is good? Aren't you being species-centric? Why not refer instead to the flourishing of rats or cabbages? And who gets to decide what contributes to human flourishing? Hitler was convinced killing millions of Jews would promote human flourishing. And Margaret Sanger thought forcing poor people to be sterilized would lead to human flourishing. As Guy Nielsen points out, pure practical reason will not take you to morality. So if atheism is true, there is no legitimate basis for saying that behaving one way is worse than behaving any other way. So it really doesn't matter how you live your life. Your day-to-day choices are meaningless.
That's depressing.
So if there's no God, what happens when you die?
Well, nothing. You simply cease to exist.
Right. So one person lives a kind, generous, thoughtful life. Another lives a horrible, violent, selfish life. It doesn't matter. In both cases, the outcome is the same. Nothingness. So how can their life choices have any objective meaning?
Well, it's certainly meaningful if I discover a cure for cancer or save a child's life.
I agree completely. But atheism can't explain why. Scientists predict that eventually the whole universe and mankind with it will die out. So everything comes to nothing. That's why atheist Bertrand Russell says we must build our lives on the firm foundation of despair.
No thanks. I'd rather live a happy life.
You're not alone. Every atheist has to choose between being happy or being consistent. You can tell the whole world you're an atheist, but you can't really live like one.
Okay, so you're a Christian. If your God did exist, how would that change anything?
If Christianity is true, then each one of us is here for a reason. And life does not end at the grave. And God, He's the absolute standard of goodness. He knows you, He loves you, and He intentionally created you. So your life ultimately does have objective meaning, value, and purpose. That means you can live a life that's both happy and consistent.
Well, that doesn't prove Christianity's true.
Agreed. I'm simply pointing out that for Christians, living a life that is both happy and consistent is possible. For atheists, it's not. So what are you going to choose?
So, what'd you think of the video? Well, one thing you should take away is three letters. MVP, not most valuable player, but meaning, value, and purpose. This video sought to answer the question, is there any ultimate meaning, value, and purpose if there is no God, if there's no eternal life? Well, now what do we mean by meaning? Well, there is no meaning if the universe ceases to exist. I mean, life is absurd. If the whole world just dies a heat death, if the sun ceases to be a main sequence star and everything is destroyed, all human achievements, everything we've accomplished collectively, becomes nothing. Just a cold, dark, meaningless universe. How can we say there's meaning to life? I mean, life would be absurd. Albert Camus, who was a famous French philosopher who wrote a very depressing book, in fact, he's just saying very depressing, he just came right out and said life is absurd. He said there's no point in living. In fact, he said, logically, if you were rational, the best thing to do is just to off yourself. Well, I didn't find him very convincing, and you shouldn't either. I mean, he did give this exception, except for one thing, he said, courage. He said, for the sake of courage, we should just keep plodding along. But here's the thing, if life really is absurd, if everything is meaningless, why should courage matter? I mean, what does that add to anything? So I think he was wrong. But he is right in saying that if life just ends like this, it's absurd. And value, well, if our existence is merely transitory, if it's like that wind or a vapor that just disappears, then it doesn't matter how we live at all. I mean, Everything should be permitted. I mean, why should I care how anyone else is living? I should take care of number one, because there's no real value. We just make up value for things. I mean, why live as a saint when I can live as a hedonist? I mean, a lot of people have this attitude. Why should I care? I mean, if there are no real absolute values, why should I care how I live? In fact, I should just do the best I can, because it's all going to go away anyway. Live it up now. You know, eat, drink, and be merry before tomorrow we die, you know? And then purpose. I mean, if non-existence is inevitable, if there is no such thing as eternal life, well, then nothing we do really matters. I mean, what's the purpose? I mean, some people make up a purpose. I've heard the happy atheist say, well, I find meaning in life. I've got a purpose. I've created my own purpose. But then to do that, they can't really be intellectually honest. They have to tell themselves a noble lie. That's what the philosophers call it. Tell yourself a lie that it really does have meaning, but the truth is it has no ultimate meaning. And that's what Christianity is concerned with. Not temporary meaning. I'm talking about ultimate meaning. What does it matter? And if they don't tell themselves the noble lie, then they just can't carry out their premises to the logical conclusion. They can't say, I'm being logical to the very end. They have to stop short of going to the very end of what it means, the necessary end of their beliefs. So without eternal life, there is no ultimate meaning, value, and purpose. And without God, without Christ, there is no eternal life. So it seems to me the atheist has a real problem on his or her hands. And the truth is, in light of COVID-19, how to make sense of all of this? To say that none of it matters anyway, there's no ultimate meaning, value, or purpose, just seems a little bit, well, empty. Why think that stuff is true? Why believe the atheist? Why not say that there is a God who offers ultimate meaning, value, and purpose, and there is such thing as eternal life, and how I live really does matter? Some questions to consider. In fact, we're going to talk about these in just a few minutes via Zoom, so I'm looking forward to logging in with each and every one of you. There's going to be a link to Zoom after you view the video. Be sure to click it. We'll talk about these. I have a bunch of questions, and I want us to share about out of our experiences, especially right now in a time of crisis. I want you to know that apologetics can be a useful tool in helping you cope with not only your own questions, but aiding your neighbors and your friends, and maybe we'll speak something into the situation. So this was just the preliminary. You've got past the rough part that we talked a lot of jargon to begin with. And by the way, there's going to be both a syllabus and glossary that you can download so you can keep on track, stay on track with this. If you have questions about any words, you can kind of flip to that, because sometimes I may be using a new word, kind of like a doctor might use a word you're not familiar with. We can talk about that later in the Zoom class, or you can just look there in the handy dandy glossary so you won't be confused about what's being said. But let me just say this, I'm excited to be with you today. This is such a great opportunity for us to learn together. It's going to be hard work, but I'm going to be there with you. We're going to be there for each other. We're going to learn these things, and we're going to be able to share our faith in a more powerful way. We're going to be ready and prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have, and we do have hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. See you in a few minutes.